Baptist Community Church in Tampa, Florida. Pastor Scott Collins brings you the message.
How's everybody doing this morning? Starting the message a little earlier today so that, you know, everybody who's late will realize that church starts at 10:30. So, just want to send out a message that, you know, we need to be here together. We want everybody to be here. And so we decided to start the message a little earlier. We will come back and do a couple more songs afterwards. But I just want people to know that, you know, it's not just the message that's important. It's about opening our hearts and allowing God's presence to really clean us and to help us to have the right focus and to get our perspective right. And so a part of worship, I mean, there's lots of different dynamics of worship, but a part of it is singing praise to God. The Bible says that God inhabits the praises of His people. And we need to do that together and corporately. And so we just want people to be here for the whole service, not just the preaching. Not that, you know, that's a bad thing. I'm glad that you're coming to hear the Word of God, because that's a good thing. Amen? The Word of God is important, but I'd like everybody to be here together. So when people walk in at 11 o'clock today, they'll be a little surprised that the message is halfway over. Not really, because you know I'll preach for an hour. So it won't be almost over. But I'd like to open us up with a word of prayer. Would you just bow your heads and humble your hearts, and let's just ask God to move. Lord, we thank You so much for Your grace and Your mercy. God, we thank You for Your Word. God, that gives us strength and life. God, that has power to convict and to change, to challenge us in every facet of our lives. We come to You this morning and we just lift You up. We exalt You. We praise You because You're the only one worthy of our praise. You're the only one worthy to be exalted and worshiped. And so we lift You up with our lives and we ask, God, that You would hear our prayers this morning. God, that You would inhabit this place. Father, that You would fill us up, that You would speak to us, and that You would be glorified. We exalt You this morning, God, because You're worthy. And we ask that You would speak to us through Your Word today. In Jesus' name, amen. As we close out the book of Genesis, hopefully you've been reading through the whole book. There are 50 chapters. If you missed a few, I want to encourage you to go back, read through Genesis, and try to do this, all right? Try to do it in one sitting. I know that seems like a lot, but I'm telling you, it will change your view if you step back and read the whole book in one sitting. If you can find some time on a Saturday morning, maybe a couple hours, set it aside, and read through the book, you'll get a different perspective. You'll get an overall view of God's covenant and His purposes through the whole book. You'll see the fall of man in a different light because you'll see how it affects everything. I just want to encourage you to do that because the book of Genesis really displays the grace of God. When you boil it all down, it's all about His grace. Everything. From beginning to end is about the grace of God. We see it, we learn from it, we want to live in His grace. As we understand the way God moves and the way God operates, it helps us to understand how we respond. And so seeing the way God has worked through the book of Genesis is foundational. It is the foundation to all truth. Everything that God was going to do from the beginning to the end starts in the book of Genesis. He lays it all out here, and we see the overall purpose of creation. And so I want to encourage you that if you haven't really read through Genesis, even though I've preached through the whole book, and we're going to finish it today, I want to encourage you to really go and read it. Just if you can't do it in one sitting, do it in two or three. But try to go through the book one more time before we move into Exodus next week. Next week we'll start the book of Exodus, which really deals with God's deliverance and how God delivers the people that He promised He would. And also, I mean, there's so many great attributes and characteristics that we'll see and learn in this book. One, the power of God, again, His sovereignty, and just how awesome God really is. You'll see that God always keeps His word and He's always faithful, which gives us hope and it gives us power. And I've said this before and I'll say it again. If there's hope for the future, there's power in the present. If you really learn to look forward to what God can do and you stand in that hope, that presents for you power in the presence because you know that you can overcome. No matter what the circumstances or what you're facing, you know that God is there and that He is always faithful. We're going to start this morning with Jacob's final blessing. It's the end of his life. He knows it. His children know it. And he's about to go home to be with the Father. So he calls together all of his children for a final word, for a final blessing. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 49, verses 1 and 2, it says, "Then Jacob called for his sons and said, 'Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel.'" Now you think for a minute, wouldn't that be nice if somebody said, "Hey, come sit down with me. I'm going to tell you everything that's going to happen in your life. I mean, I'm just going to lay it out for you." Wouldn't you like that? I mean, when I read it, I think, man, that would be so awesome to know what's going to happen tomorrow and next year and in the next 10 years. But then when you really weigh that out, it would scare you to death. If I knew that I was going to get hit by a bus, I would have been scared and frightened, right? If you knew that you might lose your job, or if you knew that you were going to have a child, or if you knew that you were going to struggle financially, that stuff would scare you. God doesn't want us to know the future, not all of it. He wants us to know that we have a hope in the future, but He wants us to learn to trust Him so that we learn to walk with Him. That's why it's called a walk. It's not a run. It's not a crawl. It's a walk. So that we walk with Jesus step by step, leaning on Him, trusting in Him, depending on His grace and His mercy. God doesn't want us to know. And we all, that's one of our deals as people. We always want to know what's going to happen. We're always asking the question, what if? You know, oh, what if this happens? Or what if that happens? And I want to tell you, don't play that game because it's dangerous. So he calls all of his children together and he's going to give the last blessing. And of course, he's going to start from the oldest and work his way down. So he starts with his oldest son, Reuben. He says, "Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, my first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power, turbulent as the waters." And then it kind of comes down crashing. "You will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it." You know, Jacob starts off, I mean, this is his first son, by heaping praise upon Reuben. "You're my firstborn. You know, you're the one my signs of strength came out when you were born because I'm a father now." And that was a big deal for them. And it was exciting. And you excelled in all this stuff. But then it came crashing down. It collapsed on him because he announced that Reuben had defiled his father's couch or bed. It's actually what it is. And he's clearly referring to Reuben's adulterous affair with Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. I mean, that was Jacob's wife. He slept with his father's wife. It wasn't his mother, so don't not that bad. But it was still bad. It was still wrong. It was not the thing to do. And so, because of that, he lost all that God had in store for him. Reuben was entitled to leadership, firstborn. He was entitled to a double inheritance because he was supposed to be the one. But because of his lack of self-control, because of his impulses, which were like boiling water. That's what it means when it says you were turbulent as the waters. It means like you're just stirred up inside. You ever met somebody like that? They're just like, just going and going, and they just can't find any peace in their lives. They're turbulent. And that's what was going on in Reuben. And he failed in his leadership. So he moves down, because if the birthright doesn't go to the firstborn, then it goes to the secondborn. So he moves down to the next two, which were Simeon and Levi. And he says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. For they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will." Now, he's not talking about "I will" from himself. This isn't a man saying "I will." He's saying this is, now he's speaking for God. You have to understand, these are prophecies. And so he's speaking forth from God, and he says, "I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel." Simeon and Levi were men of anarchy. They were just violent men. They had uncontrolled anger and fury. You ever seen anybody like that? man, they just have no control over their anger, explosive. Just, you know, you got to walk on eggshells because at any moment, boom, they're going to unleash on you. And even if it's not physical, it's emotional word vomit. You know, it's just like blah all over you. So you're always cautious about how to treat that person. Let me tell you something. If you have an anger issue, God takes that serious. You need to deal with your anger. You need to bring that to God. If you've got anger, and you have to understand me, I'm not a psychologist, but anger is a secondary emotion. It's not even a real emotion. It's something that you skip. Like if you feel betrayed and you have this sense of rejection, then you go right to anger. You don't even deal with the rejection. You all of a sudden become angry. You're angry about everything because your first response is immediately anger because you've stopped feeling and dealing with your real emotions of why you feel the way you feel. Anger is a red flag. If you've got anger in your life and you find yourself getting angry easy, one, you should read some books about anger. Most importantly, you should be laying that down before God. God, I got problems. God, I struggle with my anger. You see my heart. You see how easy I snap. I mean, all it takes is one thing. Boom. And that's because your emotional cup is full. If I take a cup and I fill it up with water and I just tap it, the water is going to spill over. All it takes is a little nudge and everything's going to flow out because it's full. You see, that's your and my emotional cup. We all have a cup that our emotions, if we don't deal with them, they just keep filling up and filling up and filling up. And then somebody comes along and says the wrong thing, and he just taps your cup, and boom, out comes all your emotions. And it comes out in the form of anger, and you just let it fly. Well, that's what happened with Simeon and Levi. They had all these issues going on inside their lives, and they didn't deal with them. And they allowed them to build up, and when their sister Dinah got raped, they went on a rampage. They went and they killed every man in the city. So this is God's moral judgment on the slaughter of the Shechemites. I mean, you can go back and remember Genesis 34, verses 25 through 29. They just went in there and killed everybody in the town. And they lied and deceived. They said, look, if you want to be like us, if we want to unite, you have to get circumcised. So they waited until these guys got circumcised. And then they went in there with the swords and killed every person, man, woman, boy, and girl. Just killed them because of their anger. And because of that, God disintegrated their tribes. He said, you know what? You guys are going to be dispersed into Israel. You'll just be sucked up into Israel. You won't be like a standalone tribe anymore. And you can see that clearly with Simeon. They were just sucked up into Israel. Now, the Levites, though, because of God's grace, became the priestly tribe. And so God even had mercy and grace on the Levites, and they actually, you know, good stuff happened. It was good because they actually were allowed to serve and to be honored by God. But this was God's moral judgment because he distinguishes between holy war and retaliation, revenge. God's not about revenge. God's the God of mercy. And I know that we struggle with that sometimes, but because of their desire to get revenge, because they sought this, what happened was they lost the blessing. So he moves down now. I mean, he's just going right through the list. He's blessing them, but these aren't really great blessings. You know, I would be like, wow, thanks, Dad. What a blessing that is. But he comes down to his fourth son, Judah. And he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub. O Judah, you return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? The scepter, verse 10, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Judah receives the blessing. Judah receives the right that could have been Reuben's, could have been Simeon's, could have been Levi's, but it was passed down to Judah. And in this prophecy, Jacob predicts that like a fierce lion, he would dominate all other tribes and that his brothers would bow down and praise him and worship, you know. And there's almost a word play here because the word Judah means praise. So it's like, yeah, his name means praise, and all his brothers and all the nations will praise him. And he's really referring to what will happen. These verses are recognized as one of the earliest messianic prophecies. I mean, one of the earliest about the return of Jesus as the Messiah. David of Judah, and if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see this, established the royal line from which Christ came. God made a promise to Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob has Judah. Judah, down through the line, has David. Down through the line comes Jesus. It's all a part of the plan. It's all a part of God's divine sovereign work. And he had planned this from the beginning so that there would be redemption for us. And so the scepter, which is a very important part of this, which means to rule. The scepter is what the king held. And it says, the scepter will not depart. And it did not depart from Judah as an unbroken line of David's descendants. And it stretched out from that great king all the way to Jesus, who was born 1,000 years later. And Jesus will rule in all eternity when he returns. Now, many versions, and I don't know what version you're reading, but many versions still read it till Shiloh comes. All right, and you have to understand why that's there. Yours, if you have the NASB, or I don't know how the other versions translate it, but a lot of them translate it till Shiloh comes at the end here. And because of the Aramaic Targum, it takes the word Shiloh, that was actually a Hebrew word, and uses it as the name of the Messiah. Like, that's his personal name. Where the NIV takes the Hebrew word and looks at it as a verb. And rather than the name, it translates it until he comes, talking about the Messiah. In either case, though, it's clear that the reference is to Jesus, to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belong. That's the reference, and that's what's important. These verses anticipate the kingship of Judah, which Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years on this earth. We call it the millennial reign, but Jesus will rule. Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Read it, Revelation 5:5. He's proclaimed as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so this is the first prophecy as far as Jesus ruling and reigning over all the world. And all nations will obey him when he is the king of the world. And we long for that day. Now, because of time, I'm not going to go through all the brothers. And you said, thank you. Can I get a thank you? I'm not going to go through all the brothers right now, because the most important thing for us to see is that Judah was critical. And the other reason is because I want you to go look at the rest of these brothers and see if it doesn't line up with Scripture. It'll give you a chance to study this week. You've got some verses you can check out, and you can look at, well, how does this all fit together? So at the end of blessing all of his children, the Bible says in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. If you ever wondered, you know, where do the 12 tribes of Israel come from? They come right here. It goes Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's name is changed to Israel. Israel has 12 sons. Those are the 12 tribes of Israel. All right? If you didn't understand that, you're being educated this morning. Now there's the nation of Israel that is still over across the world, right? This is where it all started. It started in Genesis 12, and it will end when Jesus comes back and reigns for the millennial kingdom. But all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. You have to understand that God gives us what is appropriate for us. You have to understand that God knows how much you can handle, what you can handle, what you will do, what you will be. God is only going to give you what you can handle. You have to understand that. You got to look at life and say, man, my life is hard. God's only going to give you what you can handle. He will never give you more than you can handle, either way, good or bad. My grandfather, man, he was a godly man. He loved the Lord. He died at like 97 years old, thought he was going to live forever. And he is living forever in the presence of Jesus, right? He loved Jesus. And every morning I would wake up. I mean, I can remember when I was a kid, I would go over there for the weekends. And at 6 a.m. every morning, the little light would come on, click, in the corner. And he had his reading chair and his Bible and his cup of coffee for an hour every morning. He would read through the entire Bible 2 to 3 times a year since he was 18 years old. from the time he was 18 years old. I mean, he loved the Lord. He would talk about Jesus. He would tell people about Jesus. He would read his Bible consistently. I mean, just constantly in the Word, studying it, learning from it, growing. And he said, every time I read this stuff, I learn something new. God, you know, I've read it a million times, but God will enlighten me and illuminate, and something will happen. And I will see it in a different light. But you have to realize that even though he was reading and growing and learning, he wasn't completely aware of all truths. And it wasn't until he entered into the presence of Jesus where everything came. And he would always say, God, if me being rich will keep me from loving you with all my heart, then don't ever let me be rich. And I remember at the end of his life, he said, God answered my prayer. He said, he never let me get rich, but he always met my needs. But that was his honest, sincere prayer. He knew that money was dangerous. And if he had too much, he knew for him, that could be a temptation. And most of us are praying for more money. But not my grandfather. He prayed for God to only give him what he could handle. And I just want to encourage you, that needs to be your prayer. My prayer, God, give us what we can. God's going to give you what you can handle. But ask, Lord, give me what I need. Not what I want, but what I really need. And God will give you what you need. So Joseph's father comes up and he's ready to go. And he calls all the children. He blesses them. And then the Bible says, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Isn't that awesome? I mean, the timing of the way God works. God allowed him the opportunity to say what needed to be said. And then he went. Listen to me, just for a minute. If you don't hear anything else I say today, hear this. Life is fragile. It's short. There are things that we leave unsaid all the time. People leave this world without the opportunity because they didn't take the opportunity to say the things that need to be said. There are people in your life that you need to encourage. There are people in your life that you need to love. And you need to let them know how much they mean to you. Instead of criticizing or putting down, build them up. Because if today were your last day, if you drew your last breath, I know in your heart you would want the people in your life to know how much you loved them, how much they meant to you, how much you cared. But we often don't say that stuff. You know, the night before my dad died, and in our family, we're not real huggy and emotional and just weren't raised that way. My dad wasn't that way from his father, and I didn't grow up that way. I'm trying to learn to be more huggable. But, you know, in our family, the way it was, somebody comes and hugs you, just like, you know, and if it's a guy, you want to be like, oh, I hope you're not gay. You know, it's like, just that's the way it is. We were just like that, you know. There was no, I can't even remember. I can't remember my dad ever kissing me. I mean, I'm sure he did when I was a little kid because, you know, I kissed my little kids. But as I got older, I can't ever remember him hugging me or kissing me. And so right before he was about to leave, the night before, we were taking shifts. I would sit with him. My sister would sit with him. My mom would sit. We would all take turns with my dad and just sit there, talk to him, you know. And it was the night before my birthday. I was born on January 13th. And I got up and said, Dad, I'm going to go. Tracy's home now. And I'm leaving. And I want to tell you, you know, that I'll see you tomorrow. And he said, no, tomorrow's my birthday. And I said, it's not your birthday. I said, tomorrow's my birthday. And he said, no. He said, tomorrow's my birthday. And I was like, you're out of your mind. Tomorrow's my birthday. It's not yours. But he knew more than I knew. And so here is the last moment. We're sitting there together. And he says, hey. He says, come here. And he looked me in the eyes and he said, you know, I'm proud of you. And I said, I know you are. And he said, I love you. And he said, come here, give me a kiss. I'm thinking, oh, this is weird. He's really got his medication is too high. Better lay off on the morphine. But he says, hey, give me a kiss. And so I leaned my cheek down. And he was like, no. He said, on the lips. I said, I don't know what you've been smoking, but okay. So I leaned down and I gave my dad a kiss on the lips. And it was weird for us because we'd never been like that, you know. He had always hugged my mom and he always hugged my sister. But me and him, guys, you know, didn't hug, didn't kiss like that. And it was just a weird, different thing. But it was awesome because he knew. And the next morning, my sister called me and said, Dad's gone. He knew and he wanted me to know that he loved me. because there wasn't that emotional connection. There wasn't that, you know, I mean, we hung out and we did fun stuff together. We played golf together every week. So there was that relationship, but he took the opportunity. And I think God gave him the ability to allow me to know that he really did love me and to do that together, because we didn't have that, you know, affectionate kind of relationship where it was hugging and kissing and all that. It just, we didn't have that. And so this was a blessing. And that's how it was for Jacob. And you don't want, and I don't want my life to go by without allowing the people that are in my life to know how much they mean to me. And, you know, that was the first thing that happened after I did get hit by that bus and I thought I was going to die. I thought, man, there are people that I need to tell, that I need to let them know how much I love them and how much they really mean to me and how much I appreciate who they are. And I think that's critical for all of us, that we always want to put that off and we want to wait. But we shouldn't wait. Why? Why do we wait? Are we afraid to say how we really feel? Like, man, I love you, or I really appreciate you. You're awesome. You know, instead of putting people down, we should look for ways to build each other up. And that's critical for us on our walk. Jacob dies, and now he's Joseph's responsibility to carry on. But his brothers, they're freaking out. They're like, oh man, dad's gone now. So we move on. And what we see is, you see Jacob's final blessing, but now you see Joseph's fearful brothers. His brothers are like, wow, dad's gone, we're in trouble now. So we move over to chapter 50, and the first couple verses describe his death. The Bible says, Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Now you say, well, why would there be so much? You know, he's probably missing that 30 years that he didn't have. That whole time when he was taken from his father, and he loved his father, and his father loved him. And you got to remember, he was sold into slavery, went to Egypt, and had been there most of his life. And now he's probably thinking, man, I wish I would have had more time with my father. Even though he had plenty of years, I'm sure there was still pain and brokenness and hurt because he was going to miss his father. And that's normal. Listen to me. When you lose somebody you love, it's okay to cry. It's okay to grieve. It's okay to be broken. Don't act like it's not a big deal. That's just you stuffing down more emotions into your emotional cup. When you lose somebody and you're not going to see them the next day or the day after, cry. Allow yourselves to let it out. Grieve, because you're going to miss that person. It's okay. One of our issues, I think, as an American society is we are emotionless in a lot of ways. I mean, you got both extremes. You got people who are so emotional that they're, you know, constantly crying over everything. And then you got the extreme over here that are so staunch that they can't cry over anything. And I think there needs to be a balance. There needs to be a place in the middle that when things are really hurting and it's really painful, that we let it out and that we feel. You see Joseph weeping all the time for joy and for sorrow. And he was a man of God. Don't tell somebody they shouldn't cry. Get over it. That's ridiculous. That's not led from the Spirit of God. That's your flesh. Let people grieve. Do you know how long they mourned for Jacob? Do you know how long? Any idea without reading the passage? Do you really know it? Did you even look at it? Like 70 days. That's 2.5 months. They grieved his death. The Bible says here that Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him, and he kissed him. I mean, he loved him, and he knew he was going to be gone, and there was pain there. Then Joseph directed the physicians in his service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for that was the time required for embalming. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. That's big. The Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. You got to get this. The 40-day process of embalming, like today you can get embalmed in like a day and a half, I guess. I don't know how long it takes, but I know it's fast. But back then, and the Egyptians were the first ones to create this thing called embalming. They actually were the first ones to mummify, to preserve bodies. So we see Joseph following in the traditions of the Egyptians because he'd been living there so long, that's just the way it was. And so Joseph has his father embalmed, and the Egyptians mourn for Jacob for 70 days. That's only 2 days short of the normal mourning time for a pharaoh. If a pharaoh had passed, they would mourn for a pharaoh for 72 days. So they cut it short because he wasn't equal to a pharaoh, but it showed the respect they had for Joseph. They acknowledged his leadership and his reverence before God, and because of that, the whole nation mourned for his father. That's serious. And that shows the impact that Joseph had on the nation of Egypt. We often don't think about that stuff. But because he was a godly man, because he trusted in God, because God was using him, he had an impact worldwide. I mean, for them, that was a big area, you know. Egypt was like the main world, you know. And he, man, made a difference because he was available. He just said, here am I, God. Whatever you want to do with me, however you want to use me. You know, even if it means going to prison, I'll go to prison. If it means being a slave, I'll be a slave. Whatever you want to do, use me, Lord. And that's what the Lord did. The Lord used Joseph probably in one of the greatest capacities that we'll ever read about, that we'll ever see. So after the mourning time, he asked Pharaoh, hey, is it all right if I take my father's body and have him buried with his father's? Jacob did not want to be buried in Egypt because he knew that wasn't the promised land. So he had Joseph promise him, swear an oath to him, that he would bury him with his fathers, where Abraham and Sarah were buried, where Isaac and Rachel were buried, and where Leah was buried. He wanted to be buried with his fathers. So he asked Pharaoh. Pharaoh gave him permission, and he took the body down, and they had him buried with his fathers in Canaan, because that was the promised land that God had promised Abraham in Genesis 12. God promised to make him a great nation, but he also promised to give him land, that he would be a nation and he would rule over a territory and an area. And it was called the promised land. And that all started in Genesis 12 when God made a promise. Let me tell you, when God makes a promise, he keeps it. You need to know that. You need to know and learn the promises of God so that you can stand on them. Because life is going to be difficult. Life is going to be filled with challenges. And when the winds and the waves of this world come beating you down, you've got to have a solid foundation. And God's promises through His Word are where we stand. That's how we stand strong. That's how we represent Him. That's how we learn to acknowledge and glorify our King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus wants us to stand on. That's why God gave him. You think God just gave you a Bible so it could be a nice end book on your shelf? So it would look pretty on the coffee table? That's not why God gave us His Word. God gave us His Word so we could read it, so we could learn it, so we could study it, so we could live it. That's why we have the Word of God. I want to encourage you, if you don't have plans for next Friday night, and if you do have plans, break them. Next Friday night from 6:30 to 9:30, we're going to do some intro to doctrine, some theological stuff. We're going to slowly every quarter start breaking down some doctrine for you and give you some sound teaching. We're going to start with some introductions to real theology. 6:30 to 9:30. We're going to have you do like 50 minutes at a time and then a 10-minute break, and we'll get some coffee and I'll have desserts out here, and then we'll come in for teaching time. It'll be teaching in three different sessions where you'll get some intro to the Bible, intro to doctrine. It'll be good. It'll be encouraging. It'll be educational because we need to know the things of God. Do you believe that? I really want you to ask yourself that. Do you really believe that? Because if you say you believe that, then there should be daily time or at least weekly time in the Word of God. Because sometimes we say something with our mouth, but then we don't live it with our life. We say, yeah, I believe the Word of God is so important. And then we just pick it up when we come to church. We don't read it throughout the week. We don't meditate on it. We don't memorize it. But we say to ourselves, man, the Word is so important. And then we begin to live with incongruent values because you say you believe something that you don't live, and then that causes depression and struggles and stress on the inside because you're not being true to yourself. And you're also not being true to God. Because if you're telling God, I believe your Word is important, but I don't know it, if I don't study it, if I don't learn it, then you're lying to God and you're lying to yourself. I want to tell you, make the Word of God a priority. I don't care if you're 15 years old or if you're 115 years old. The Word of God needs to be a priority for all of us because we believe in it. We stand on it. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrong we did to him?" Remember, his brothers sold him into slavery. His brothers wanted to kill him. His brothers were jealous of him. But he already told his brothers that he forgave them. He already told his brothers, look, you meant to do this, and you wanted to do this, but God wanted to do something else. It was all a part of God's plan. Go back and read Genesis 45. He told them it was okay, that it was, you know, he'd forgiven them, that it was God's purposes. But his brothers are saying to themselves, what if? What if he holds a grudge? And what if he pays us back for the wrongs we did to him? So they sent word to Joseph saying, your father left these instructions before he died. Now, this is scary, but it's also critical for us to see. You got to be careful of playing the what if game. What if? What if they think this about me? What if this happens? What if that happens? You're never going to know what's going to happen. Don't play the what if game. What if God is trying to do this? If you don't know what God is doing, then just trust Him. Don't play the what if game. Because the what if game led them into deceit and led them into sin. Because they sent a message to the brother saying their father said something he never said. They started to try to deceive and manipulate and fix the situation because they were playing the what if. Have you ever said to yourself, what if God's trying to do this? Come on, be honest. You know you have. If you ever said, what if they think this or what if they do that? Stop playing the what if game. Just say, God, every time I come up with the word what if, bring into my mind the word trust. All right, say that with me, trust. Every time you say, what if, ask God. God, give me the word trust. And say, God, I need to trust you and stop worrying about what if. Your life will be much better. You'll have more peace, more joy, if you just stop saying, what if? What if this happens? What if that happened? What if this would have happened? What if that would have, man, you can what if yourself to death. And it won't do you any good. And we all struggle with that because it's part of our human nature to what if everything. But I'm telling you, you got to get rid of it. It caused their brothers to enter into sin. So they don't even show up in person. They do this by proxy. They send a message because they're like, oh man, he might be holding a grudge. But he already told them. He forgave them. He already told them. You know? So the Bible says here in verse 17, this is what you are to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of God. What? Please forgive the sins of the servants of God, of your father, when their message came to him. Joseph wept. It's so unfortunate that Joseph's brothers did not believe his words. Because instead of walking in freedom, they were living in fear. He told them he already forgave them. Unbelief and fear caused them to lie, to deceive, to create anxiety inside. Listen to me. Unbelief will eat you up on the inside. Either you trust God or you don't. Either you believe in His word or you don't. Stop wrestling with unbelief. Say no to it. Say, God, I'm just going to believe you. I'm going to believe you said it, and that settles it. That's it. You said it, that settles it. I'm going to trust in your word. I'm going to trust in who you are, in your character. His brothers lied and deceived because they were struggling with unbelief. They didn't believe what Joseph told them. He told them he forgave them, and they were afraid, and they walked in fear instead of faith. And they could have said, thank you, God, for moving in Joseph. Thank you, God, for working all this out. Thank you for all that you've done. And walked in faith instead of fear. So the Bible says, his brothers came then. First they come by proxy, now they're in person. So his brothers came then and threw themselves down before him. We are your slaves, they said. But Joseph said to them, do not be afraid. Am I in the place of God? Look, their unbelief caused them to enter into sin. It caused Joseph to feel broken. He was so hurt that they couldn't understand how much he loved them and how much he cared about them, that he was weeping. And now they're throwing themselves before him and saying, we're your slaves. And he's like, what are you afraid of? And then he turns right to God. Am I in the place of God? He turns every conversation, every situation, every circumstance back to God. Am I God? Now, we like to play God, don't we? We do. We like to judge people. We like to tell people how they should live. We like to control everything. That's why a lot of us are control freaks. Because if we control everything, then we can make sure we don't get hurt. So we try to manipulate, we try to control, because really we're trying to play God. Instead of realizing there is one God and you're not Him. That's the bottom line. He's God. And so you have to, I have to learn to say, all right, God, it's not about what I want, it's about what you're doing. And I need to learn, right here, right now, to trust you. And then in circumstances or situations in our life, we turn to God. We're like, I'm not God. It's whatever God wants to do. And that's what Joseph was doing. Even though they were throwing themselves at him, saying, we are your slaves, he was pointing to the sovereignty of God. There's something else you got to realize here. Is this illustration of his brothers is an illustration of most of the weak-minded Christians that walk this earth today. There are so many weak-minded Christians, probably a lot of them in here, that have not accepted and cannot accept the Word of God for what it is, truth. And as a consequence, they live in fear and doubt. Lord, am I really saved? I'm not sure. God, I'm so horrible. I must not be a believer. Living in fear and doubt. Instead of accepting the Word of God for what it is, truth. That's just being weak-minded. It really is. When you constantly question the Word of God, God says there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Is that truth or not? So why do we feel guilty? Because we bring into question the character and Word of God. Oh, God can't really forgive me. So what happens is we want to be God's slave. Just like they wanted to be Joseph's slaves. We think we have to work for our salvation. So we get on the treadmill of life, and we're like, God, I'm going to please you. God, I'm going to show you. God, I'm going to work so hard so you know that I'm really a believer, so that I know I'm really saved. And so we start burning ourselves at both ends. We're working so hard to prove to God that He should love us. When the reality is He already does love you, when you don't deserve to be loved. And you can't work your way into heaven. You can't earn His salvation. You can't do anything to receive life. Except, trust Him. It's all about His grace. You know, most of us know this verse, but we don't really get a full grip on it. I want you to look at this carefully with me. Because I want us as a church body to understand this. That we are saved by grace and grace alone. The Bible says, for it is by grace you have been saved. How are we saved? Say it with me. By grace. Not by getting baptized. You didn't get saved the moment you got baptized. You didn't get saved the moment you started serving. You didn't get saved when you took your first communion. You didn't get saved when you took catechism. You can only get saved by grace. It's by the grace of God. That's the only way anybody can get saved. And if you're not saved today, you haven't experienced the grace of God. You are saved by grace, and that's it. Period. There is no but this and add that. It's by grace you have been saved. Through faith. That's our part. Is that because we believe in who He is, because we believe that Jesus came and that Jesus lived and that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the grave to redeem us. Because we believe that, we are saved. That's us putting our faith in what He did for us. But it's all by grace, because that's why it goes on to add, you got to get this. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And even that work of faith is not from yourself. You get that? And this not from yourself. You can't conjure up faith. You can't make yourself believe. That is the sovereignty of God. That He says, I'm going to open up your heart and I'm going to save you. Now if He's already done that, get off the treadmill. Stop trying to perform for God. Realize that He loved you and He saved you. Stop beating yourself up, telling yourself, oh, I'm a wretch. I'm not going to be anything. I can't do anything. Yeah, of course you can't. Not in your sin, but you're not in your sin anymore if He saved you. Now you're in His grace. And He sees you through the blood of Jesus. He sees you as a child of God. 1 John 3:1, how great is the love of God that He has lavished on us that we might be called children of God. And that is what we are. It's God's Word. It's His truth. We need to learn to walk in His truth. You are not saved by anything but grace. There are no works involved. It's not even by you. It's not like you woke up and chose God. You can't choose God. A dead man can't do anything but be dead. So it is by grace that you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourself. And then he says, it is the gift of God, not by works. There's nothing that you can do so that no one can boast. Could you imagine what it would be like if it was by what we could do? We'd all get to heaven, and we'd be having a one-up contest. What'd you do to get in heaven? Man, I worked 14 years in the desert serving homeless children. Oh, man, I'm better than that. Man, for 20 years, I fed the hungry. I gave all my clothes and walked around naked because I didn't want to own anything. We'd all be one-upping each other in heaven, what we did to get to heaven. But that's why we're all going to cast our crowns at Jesus' feet. That's why we're all going to praise Him. That's why we're all going to worship Him, because it's all about what He did. You know, religion is spelled do. Do this and do that and do this and do that. But our relationship is done. It's done because Jesus cried out on the cross, Tetelestai, it is finished. Your salvation is complete and whole. God has saved you. He is saving you, and you are being saved. Past, present, and future. One day you'll receive a glorified body and you'll reign with Him in heaven for all eternity because of what He did, not because of anything you'll ever do. So when we look at this, man, we see us just like Joseph's brothers. Could you really forgive me? I mean, I've been so wrong to you, God. We live in this treadmill. They throw ourselves, we're slaves because what we did to you was so bad. Yet we've all wronged God. For 21 years of my life, I ran from God. I despised God. I rejected God. I was an enemy of God. And so were you. Before you come to salvation, you are an enemy of the cross. But God opens your eyes and He saves you for His glory and for His purposes. And it's not about what we do. So stop, please, throwing yourself on the treadmill. Stop saying, God, I got to prove to you that I'm your child. I got to earn it, because you can't earn it. And that's what's so hard for us to understand. So Joseph says to his brothers, and this is probably my favorite verse in all of Genesis. He says, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good. What an eternal perspective. Man, wouldn't it be awesome if we all could have that perspective? No matter what happens to us, yep, you meant this for evil. You hurt me. You divorced me. You cheated on me. You lied to me. You stole from me. And you intended to hurt me, but God used it for good. But God. Look, whatever you go through, realize that God will use it. It's all about you trusting Him. Whether you trust Him or not, He's going to use it. It's just we have to learn to trust Him, because then we walk by faith. And my Bible says, I don't know about yours, but my Bible says the righteous shall live by faith. We are called to walk by faith, not by sight. Trusting Him, walking with Him, leaning on Him. So Joseph said, yeah, I know you meant it for evil. Yeah, you wanted to hurt me. You wanted to kill me. You hated me. But God used all that for good. And then he says, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. Don't walk in fear. Because fear and faith cannot live in the same house. I'm going to say that so much that one day you're going to believe it. And you're going to realize the next time you start walking in fear, wait a minute, fear and faith can't live in the same house. I'm scared. I'm worried. I'm anxious. And you're not walking by faith. When you're worried about your money, when you're worried about your bills, when you're worried about your relationship, you're not walking in faith. You cannot walk in fear and faith at the same time. They have two different masters. And so Joseph said, do not be afraid. And then here's the grace of God. First is mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. But I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. He displayed the characteristics of God. We all deserve to go to hell. And so God gives us mercy. We don't have to go to hell. But then God turns around and gives us grace, meaning that we get to go to heaven when we don't deserve it. See, a lot of people don't get that, but it's so important to understand. Romans 12:1 says, I urge you therefore, brothers, in view of God's mercy. It means we don't get what we deserve. That's what mercy is. Mercy is not getting what you deserve. Write that down somewhere, right? Mercy is not getting what... You don't get what you deserve. Every person is born sinful. Therefore, every person deserves to go to hell. Because we by nature are wretched. We're sinful. We have a sinful nature. We lie, we cheat, we steal. You know, you say, oh, not me, I don't do that, that's everybody else. No, that's you too, because you're lying to yourself. We all do. We've all lied. We've all stolen. We've all cheated. We've all twisted the truth. We've all manipulated. So God says, I'm going to give you mercy. And because of His mercy, that's why Paul says in Romans 12:1, I urge you in view, get a perspective of God's mercy. I urge you in view of God's mercy to give your bodies, that means your whole man, as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual act of worship or your reasonable sacrifice. That's what God wants from us, to give ourselves back. Grace is getting what we do not deserve. Nobody deserves heaven. Nobody's holy. Nobody's sinless, except for Jesus. He was the only one who deserved heaven, not me or you. So grace is not getting what you deserve. It's what we cannot earn. You can never earn your salvation, so stop trying. You're just going to wear yourself out. You're going to wear yourself out. You're going to beat yourself down. It's not worth it. So, back to Genesis. Then Joseph said to his brothers. Now he's older. It's the end of Genesis 50. He says, I'm about to die. But God will surely come to your aid. Here he is again, standing on the promises of God. God will surely come to your aid. And take you up out of this land. What is he talking about? The promise that was made to Abraham to give them their own land. So even in his deathbed, Joseph is relying on the power and promises of God. He's like, God will come and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid. And then you must carry my bones up from this place. He was resting completely on the promises of God. Can you be honest with me just for a minute? I know it's hard, because I want you to be vulnerable. Did you worry this week? Be honest. I mean, like, you're worried about your relationship, or you're worried about your bills, or you're worried about your work, or you're worried about your coworkers, or you're worried about your family. Anybody here worry? Show me, give me a quick show of hands. All right, because I need to pray for the rest of you. You're lying. I'm going to pray for everybody else right now. God, you saw those people that lied. All right, we all worry, right? But we don't have to worry. We need to rest. We need to rest on the promises of God. Get a promise book. Start memorizing all the promises of God. Greater is He who's in you than he who's in the world. Memorize that. 1 John 4:4. Memorize the promises. He who began a good work on you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Memorize the promises of God. Stand on His promises. Joseph, even in his death, was resting on the promises of God. If God said He would do it, He will what? Do it. He is always faithful, even when we're not. So, Joseph died. He died at the age of 110. And after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Last verse in Genesis. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Genesis starts off in a garden. Begins in a garden with beautiful creation and God. And it ends with a coffin. Isn't that a serious commentary on the results of sin in the world? Beautiful garden that ends in a coffin. That is the result of sin in the world. Genesis is critical to understanding our foundation. Starts with this authentic relationship with God. They walk together in the garden. And it ends with being stuffed in a coffin with your body embalmed. But the Bible doesn't end here. Thankfully, in Genesis. And when you get to the book of Revelation, there's a new city where God walks with His people. And there will be no more tears and no more pain and no more suffering and no more death and no more disease. and God will wipe away every tear from your eye. Revelation 21 and 22. And it's a beautiful picture for all those who put their trust in Jesus, who have faith in Him. And that's God's desire, that we will trust Him and walk with Him and learn not just to trust Him for our salvation, because we say, yeah, we know we can't be good enough to get to heaven. But how about for your daily life? See, that's what I'm talking about. Trusting Him when you go to work. Trusting Him to say the right things to the right people. Trusting Him to work out your circumstances, to work out your situations. Trusting Him in the way you treat people, and the way people treat you. Trusting Him in every area of your life. Because either you really, in all times, every moment of our life, we are either walking in faith or fear. And in every moment. You know, to be honest with you, this week I fell and I hurt myself really bad on Tuesday. I was at Starbucks with Kay's journalist, telling her my story, which was awesome because they're going to put it in the paper. And then she left and I waited for a few minutes. I talked to my son for a little because he was working inside. Then it started raining real hard. And not realizing that, because my brain doesn't work. I don't know if you know that or not. That's why I just come up here empty and say, all right, God, here, use me, because I have nothing to say. But I said, you know what? I need to run to my car because it's raining. My brain forgot. Oh, you're hurt, idiot. You just got hit by a bus 4 weeks ago. You can't run. That's why I'm saying you can't trust your own brain. You can't trust your own sight. So I said, whoo, and woof, out my leg went. Down I went. And every ligament and tendon that had been hurting now was maximized pain. It was so bad. But I'm telling you, it gave me an opportunity to trust God. That's what I looked at. It's an opportunity. Just to trust in God's process. To trust in God's timing. Because either it was supposed to happen, or God's not sovereign. And so I choose to believe that it was meant to happen. That God wanted to use that for some reason. Do I know all the reasons? No, I don't have to. I don't say what if. I quit saying what if a long time ago. What if God wanted this to happen to me so that? Because people say, why did this happen to you? I had a guy emailing me back and forth from another state. What if? He's like, you know, why did God do this to you? I basically answered back, I don't know. And then he got mad. What do you mean you don't know? What's God trying? God must be trying to teach you something, brother. You're in sin. Or you must be doing something wrong. Or you must be blah, 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 all this stuff. And I was like, I just answered back, I just trust in the sovereignty of God. I don't know the reasons why. I just trust Him. I don't have to know the reasons why. It's not my job. See, the question is, what are we going to do? That's the real question. What are we going to do? How are we going to live our lives? My response is, we should live our lives in response to the grace of God by being His workmanship. See, that's why this verse is so critical to Ephesians 8 and 9, telling us that we're saved by grace through faith, not by works, so that when we come down to verse 10, it all comes together for us in our head. For we are God's, what? Workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. In Christ, we are God's work of art. We're His beauty, we're His majesty, we're His gallery. And we have works to do. Isn't that what it says? It says, we were created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So what I would say, our response to God's grace is, do the works that He created you to do. Find out what they are and do them. Serve, love, give, help, minister, pray. Those are the works of God. He has given you good works to do that He created. He prepared it before the foundation of the world. He laid it out in advance, before you were even born or thought of. Things for you that you should be doing. So I say, get busy about the grace of God. You're not earning your way to salvation because you're already saved. Now your job is to serve Him because you love Him. Because of what He's done for you. That's what I say. Let's live our whole lives, every breath for Him. Every heartbeat resounding around who He is and what He desires for us. And really seeking to bring Him glory and honor. Will you pray with me? Lord, my prayer for us as a congregation, my prayer for us as a body, is that we will love You. God, that we will live for You. That we will reign with You for all eternity as Your children. Father, co-heirs with Christ. And that while we're here on this earth, Father, we'd be busy about the works that You prepared for us to do. Not because we have to earn our salvation or can, but because we love You. because we appreciate the salvation that you've given us. And so because of that, God, we want to serve you. We want to pray. We want to love our brothers and sisters. We want to reach the lost. Send us, Lord. Use us.
Thank you for listening. For more information, visit us at nwcc777.com.